great to see all of you here this morning, and many of you were here in the early hour, our Bible study hour, and we laid a little foundation we're going to go right back to in just a moment, but some of you are joining us in this hour. We're thrilled to have you, and praying that God will speak to all of us. You know, people have the idea that preachers come to speak. I want you to know, I'm speaking as the preacher now, that I have come to hear. I want to hear God's voice this week. I want to know God is speaking to me. The reality is I have nothing to say, nothing that will change your life, nothing that will make an eternal difference, but the Lord has much to say to us, and we want to hear from God today. I want you to open the Word of God with me, if you will, please, in the New Testament to the book of James. This is where we are concentrating our time this week, in this amazing book of the Bible near the end of the New Testament. And not on the portions of the book of James that typically we go to. Typically we make a beeline for the section on the tongue or the passage on works. But instead, this week, we are looking at the prayers of James. Did you know that one of James's nicknames in history, if you read about this man named James, I told you in the Sunday school hour, he was the half-brother of Jesus. He was related to the Lord by Mary and by that family connection, and yet I still revel in this thought. He had no more access to God than any of the Lord's children do. We all come to God the same way through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. But if you read and study about this man, this human penman that was used to write this book, one of his nicknames was Camel Knees. I've always thought that was fascinating to me. You can read the historical accounts of James, and we know very little about him biographically, but one thing they referred to him as was old Camel Knees, and the idea was that this was a man that spent so much time on his knees, the calluses testified to it. The time spent on his knees before God was evident, and I wonder to myself, would anybody say that of my life? Would anybody say, I'll tell you one thing about that man. He prays. He knows the Lord. He walks with God. And maybe that's why the Holy Spirit allowed James to write for us in this amazing little book so much truth connected to our prayer life. You see, typically when you think of James, you think of the outward life. But I want to say to you, the Christian life is never, hear me please, it is never an outward life first. It is always a Godward life first. And prayer turns us Godward. It turns us away from man. Excuse me. It turns us away from the 24-hour news cycle. It turns us away from what everybody else is doing. And it gets our eyes back on the only one that really matters, and that is the God of heaven. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So when we turn our eyes to the Lord Jesus in James, what do we learn? Well, we learned in James 1 to pray first for what? You that were here early, say it out loud. To pray first for what, church? Wisdom. We begin by knowing God. I need wisdom. I need the God of wisdom. And now we come to James chapter 4. And we add to our prayer list. What are you praying for? If I ask you right now, show me your prayer list. Tell me what you're praying for. What's on your list? Well, let's forget our list for a moment. Let's make God's list. God says, number one, put wisdom at the top of your list. It's the principal thing. Get wisdom. And then he adds to the list. Look at James 4, beginning in verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Pause just a moment. You do understand that chapter and verse divisions are not inspired, right? We believe every word of Scripture given by inspiration of God. But the chapter and verse breaks, and let me just say I'm grateful for them, or we'd all still be looking for James 4:1 right now. So I'm glad we have them, but they're study aids. They've come about in the last few hundred years. So sometimes you got to back up, or you got to move forward beyond the division or before the division to get the full story. Back up a verse. Look how chapter 3 ended. The verse 18 says, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Do you see the great contrast here? In chapter 3, verse 18, you got peace. In chapter 4, verse 1, you got war. In chapter 3, verse 18, you're in the orchard. You're in the garden of God where good fruit is growing. And then you step out of that into chapter 4, verse 1. You're on the battlefield. You're on an active war zone. Somebody say, wait a minute, what happened here? Watch this, please. God is trying to grow us. God is trying to produce good fruit in us. God is trying to make every beautiful thing in our lives. And in the midst of all of that, we're fighting a battle. There's a war going on. You do know there's a war right now, right? It started way back in the garden and it has continued to this present hour. It's about to be over, for the record. Read the revelation of Jesus Christ. You'll see the rest of the story. But for now, we're still living in it. And he gets pretty personal here. From whence come these wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss that ye may consume it upon your lust. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? And we come to our verse. And before I read it, I just want to say thank you, Lord. That in all this war and all this lust and in all our failures and in a world of strife and contention and a world filled with questions and people trying to find answers, God steps in right in the middle of all of that. Aren't you glad? Matter of fact, the very first word of verse 6 thrills me, but... Don't you love it when God butts in? Right in the middle of it all, God says, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I want you to take your pen and do something. In verse 6, I want you to circle this expression, but he giveth more grace. And then if that's not enough, at the end of the verse, he repeats it, he giveth grace unto the humble. If the first great prayer James said we ought to pray is a prayer for wisdom, then the second great prayer he teaches us to pray is a prayer for grace. May I testify for a moment? There's nothing I need today, more than I need the grace of God. And you think, well, you're a Christian, you're saved, you've experienced the grace of God, you were born again. That's right, 39 years ago, a teacher sat down with a Bible and she showed me from the Bible that I was a sinner and that I couldn't save myself and that Jesus was the only real Savior. And that was the day that I experienced the grace of God for the first time. Now, I would say I experienced it before that in the sense that God's grace is always working and every good thing comes from the grace of God and God was preparing me. But it was the first day, I should say, that I acknowledged the work of the grace of God in my life and I let God's grace begin to work deeply in me. Now, that was the beginning of it all. But friends, that's not the end of the story. No, the reality is that we begin to know God's grace the day that we get saved. There may be somebody listening to me right now, and you've never experienced the grace of God in that way. You've experienced God's goodness in some things in your life, but you've never experienced God's grace. You got to start here. You got to get your sins forgiven and get a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. You need the grace of God. And I want you to know that every step from that day to this has required more grace. More grace. And now standing here as a 44-year-old man, I'm testifying and I'm saying to you what I need today more than ever in my life, at least I'm more conscious of it than I've ever been, is this: I need the grace of God. More than I need a sermon to give you today, I need the grace of God. More than I need physical health, I need the grace of God. More than I need any provision, I need the grace of God. Look, I'm learning something. Now, listen to me. I'm a student here too. I'm learning that the only thing that helps you in a world of war, in a generation fighting amongst itself, the only thing that gives you any peace and hope and joy is the grace of God. You see how much fighting is in this chapter? I mean, honestly, you read James 4, the opening verses, it's like reading our newspaper. It's like looking at the world we're living in, a world filled with conflict that comes because we're all sinners, surrounded by other sinners living in a sin-cursed world. You know what you're looking at right now? A dressed-up sinner. That's all you're looking at. Everybody look to the person next to you. Everybody, don't look at me. Just turn. I want you to stare at them a second. Don't look at me. Stare at the person next to you. Gaze into their lovely eyes just for a moment. Some of you sat next to the wrong person. I'm sorry about that. Just look at them for a moment. You know what you're looking at right now? A certified sinner. That's what you're looking at. And by the way, you know what they're looking at right now? The same thing. And James says, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you know why there's all this war and fighting and conflict? Do you know why people can't get along? Do you know? Because we are all sinners. Watch this, please. And there is only one cure for sin, friends, and that's the grace of our great God. There's only one answer to the sin problem in every one of us, and that is God's grace. Look at all the fighting. Just look at it for a second. Look at verse number one. From whence come wars and fightings among you? So first you got people fighting with each other. That sounds vaguely familiar, doesn't it? Strife, contention, people can't get along. Welcome to our country, right? From whence come these wars and fightings among you? Then he gets down where we live. Look at the end of verse number one. He says, it's not just that you're at war with others, you're at war in yourself. He said, they come because of your lust that war in your members. Paul talked about that in Romans chapter number 7. He said, my flesh fights against my spirit and my spirit fights against my flesh. We all live that battle, that struggle. So you got the fight with others, you got the fight with yourself. And then come down to the end of verse number 7, resist the devil. He'll flee from you. So we're in a fight with the devil. He's the great arch enemy of Christ, and he hates God, and because he hates God's people, and he hates those who follow God. So yes, be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom he may devour. But hold on, hold on. You're not just in a fight with others and a fight with yourself and a fight with the devil, but if you're not careful, here's the worst fight of all. Look at verse number 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Could it be that our real problem is not that we're just fighting with ourselves and fighting with others and fighting against the devil? And I think we give the devil far too much credit than he deserves. And everybody says, well, the devil. Look, the worst enemy I have is the one I look at in the mirror every morning. But could it be that our real problem is that we're actually fighting against God? There was a man in the book of Acts that said something about that. His name was Gamaliel. Do you remember? They were going to kill those apostles who'd been preaching about Jesus. And he came along and he said, hold up. If this thing is of God, you can't overthrow it. If it's not of God, it'll go away on its own. But let's leave them alone. And this is what he said. He said, lest we be found to fight against God. Can I just tell you for the record today, that's not a fight you can win. You can resist the Lord. You can say no to God. But in the end, if you fight against God's plan and God's purpose, if you fight against God's wisdom and God's way, if you fight against what God is trying to say to you and do in your life, friends, that is a losing fight. You can't win in that. And so what's the answer? God says, look, for all this fighting and all this war, here's the only answer. You just need grace. I'm looking at people today that I do not know, but I want to say to every man, every woman, and every young person looking at me and listening to me right now, you need the grace of God. You don't need me. You don't need a sermon. You don't need what this church can do for you. You don't need what your pastor can provide. You need the grace that comes from God only. And I've got good news today. Are you ready for this? He doesn't just have grace. Hallelujah. The Bible says he has more grace. See, the God of the Bible is not the God that just barely has enough. No, he's the God of abundance. He's an all-sufficient God. He's the God of much more. Let me just show you that in your Bible. Go back to Romans with me for just a second, real quick. Go back to Romans chapter number 5. I was looking at this a while ago, just sitting here on the front row, and I looked at this chapter, and it just, man, it thrilled my soul. Look at Romans 5 and verse number 8. You know this verse. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We love to quote that verse, but read the next verse. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Look at verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, there's another one, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. How about verse 15? But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Do you see it? Much more, much more, much more. Somebody said, you mean we get back what Adam lost in the garden? No, no, that's not what I'm telling you. I'm telling you, you get much more in Jesus Christ. Somebody says, you mean I get saved? Oh, yes, you get saved, but you get much more. Look at verse number 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Do you see how God connects the much more to the life of grace? And then the ultimate, look at verse number 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, read it with me, church, grace did much more abound. That sounds a lot like James. But he giveth more grace. Literally, where sin flowed, grace overflowed. Outside these walls, a whole world is at war. They don't even really know who the enemy is. A man said to me last night on the phone, driving up the road, he said, what's happened to this world? What is going on? He said, everybody's hateful and angry with one another and nobody can get along. He said, I've never seen anything like it in my life. Well, Romans describes that, Romans 3, verse 17, and that great description of what sinners are like. Do you ever notice verse 17 in Romans chapter 3? We always quote verse 23, all of sin and come short of the glory of God. You ever notice verse 17? It says, the way of peace have they not known. See, sin always brings conflict. It never brings peace. Only God can bring peace. And God only brings peace when we allow the grace of God to work in our lives. Let me tell you what you need today. Let me tell you what your family needs today. Let me tell you what this church needs today. Let me tell you what our world and our nation needs today. It needs much more grace. Charles Spurgeon told the story of a poor preacher barely making ends meet, and a wealthy man admired this preacher and his ministry, and he determined he was going to support him and help him. And so the way he did it, instead of sending him a large lump sum of money, every few days in the mail, this man would receive a little package, and it would have funds in it. Now, the man, I don't think, even knew where it was coming from, but it had money in it, money to help him, money to help his family. He was the Lord's instrument of blessing to that preacher. But in every one of those envelopes, there was a little card that had three words on it. I like this. He would open the package, and there'd be the money, and there at the bottom would be a card, and the card simply said this, more to follow. May I say to you that the God of all grace has given you grace. Aren't you glad to be saved today? Aren't you glad to be alive today? Everybody take a breath, would you? Isn't that nice? I tell you what, take another one. Go ahead, take another one. Isn't that wonderful? That's God's gift to you. And you have the ability to be in this meeting today. Do you understand how good God has been to us, how much grace he's shown? Now, let me tell you, you get to the bottom of what you think is the grace of God. There's a little note. I'm holding it in my hand today. You know what it says? It simply says, more to follow. Friends, I want you to know, God has much more grace. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Where conflict comes, there's much more grace. Where there are problems, there is more grace to follow. I'm telling you, God's people ought not be living with their heads down. They ought to be living with their eyes up, because in a world of woe and warfare and conflict, God is still the God of much more grace. And this is the thing we ought to be praying for. More grace, Lord. More grace. Let's walk through the verses together and let me show you some simple truths about the grace of God. First of all, would you notice This prayer for grace is a very simple request. That's all he says, just ask. It's a simple request. Everybody's looking for a formula today, aren't they? Everybody's trying to figure it out. Some equation to be victorious. Some new bestseller to tell you the secret. Look up here, please. Here it is. You ready? God put it in black and white. In a little word, just a little word. He just said ask. Surely in James chapter 1, verse 5, he said, if you need wisdom, ask. In James chapter 4 and verse 1 and verse 2 and verse 3, he says, if you need grace, just ask. I would challenge you on your own time. Read the gospel records. You know what one of Jesus' favorite words was? Ask. Just ask. It's like the principle given in James, you have not because you ask not, is illustrated in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, there was never a person that came to Jesus and asked that they didn't get not just what they asked for, but very often much more than they asked. You see, God always exceeds expectations. May I ask you this morning, what's on your prayer list? Well, what are you asking God for right now? And the sad reality is, most people are asking for peripheral things instead of the real thing. They're asking for exterior things or material things or physical things. No, look, the great thing is the spiritual blessing. You get the spiritual blessing. You get the grace of God. You get the presence of the Lord. God will take care of all the rest of that. The story is told of Alexander the Great. A man came before him one day, just a pauper, with a request, a favor, and when he said it, all of his court laughed. Everybody laughed. Because what this poor beggar asked for was ridiculously high in expectation. What he was asking for was a fortune. What right did that man have to ask for such a thing? Then one of the men in the court looked at Alexander the Great and said, Alexander, what are you going to do for it? And they said, after a brief moment of contemplation, Alexander said, he treated me like a king in his asking. I will treat him like a king in my giving. Could it be that our asking has come to the level of what we think God can do instead of what God can really do? Could it be that our asking has come to the level of what we think we're worthy of? Let me let you in a little secret. We're not worthy of anything but hell. Anything better than hell is better than any of us deserve. No, it's all grace. Do you understand? It's all the grace of God. Could it be that we've lowered our asking down to the level of what this world expects could actually happen, and that's why we're not seeing the miraculous power of God in our day? Could it be we have not yet seen the great awakening in our generation because God's people have forgotten the first rule of the kingdom, and it is this: ask. That's it. Ask. Hold your place here. Hold your place. Go back a few pages in your Bible to the book of Hebrews. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 4. One of the great prayer verses of the Bible. You should mark this in your Bible. Commit it to memory and then apply it to your prayers. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let us. I like these let us's in Hebrews. I get in on this. Hebrews 4, 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of what? Mark it, to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find what? Grace. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Oh, we need the grace of God. Come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. How many of you think our country's in a time of need right now? Would you raise your hand? Now let's get more personal. How many of you are in a time of need right now? Would you raise your hand? The reality is everybody in this room is in a time of need. The need is different for everybody, but the answer is the same for everybody. Everybody needs grace. And by the way, if you think you're not in a time of need, you probably are and just don't recognize it. And God says, here, come on in. When Jesus went to heaven, when he sat down at the right hand of the Heavenly Father, when he went back to glory, he left the door open behind him. And he said, look, I'm going to make a way in. Come on in with me. Come on. Come on into the throne room. I know you don't deserve to be here, but come on in. I know you don't know exactly what to say, but it's going to be all right. The Father's expecting you. Just come on with me into the throne room. Come boldly to the throne of grace. That word come is a fascinating word. It's in the continuing present tense. You know what it means? It means keep on coming. Did you come to Jesus for salvation? Congratulations. Keep on coming. Hey, have you come to him 1,000 times in prayer? It's all right. You're not going to wear out your welcome. Just keep on coming. That is the essence of the Christian life. Keep coming to the Lord. Keep asking. The prayer for grace is a simple request. That's not all. Go back with me to James chapter 4. In verse 2, he says, you have not because you ask not. That's the simple request. But in verse 3, he digs a little deeper. Here's the sincere motive. You see, it's not enough to ask if your asking is not motivated by the right thing. He says in verse 3, you ask and receive not. Because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lust. You know, we live in a consumer culture. I'm going to tell you what's happened in churches. Churches have become consumers. Excuse me, but we even come to the church meetings like consumers. What am I going to get out of this? I wonder what they can do for me. I just didn't get my needs met. Hold up just a second. Because those who follow Jesus Christ are not to live like consumers. Pardon me. It's not about what we can get and what we can satisfy ourselves with and what we can spend. That is not the true Christian life. And the Lord says here, hey, look, if you think you're going to bring your laundry list to God and you got it alphabetized A to Z and you're going to make some demand of God, but it's all about you and not about him, it's more about what you want than what God wants. I just want you to know, you're not going to get your prayer answered. If you want grace, then you must come on God's terms. Can I tell you what one of the greatest roadblocks to grace is? Selfishness. And we're all selfish people because we're all sinners, but let's just get real for a minute. We're all so stinking full of ourselves. We think we know what we need, and we think we need it right now, and we think God should do it our way. And if you're not careful, the self life will get in the way of the God life that God has for you. You want more grace? More grace is found down in verse number 6. You don't get to verse 6 without dealing with the opening verses. You don't get to the grace without dealing with your own sin and your own self first. Get yourself out of God's way and get your sin out of God's way, and you will see the grace of God at work. Is there anything in your life right now between you and the Lord? Anything? You waiting on me to preach on it? Mm-mm. No, I don't have to even call your sin by name. I don't know your sin. But I don't have to because the Holy Ghost just did. Is there anything Lord's putting his finger on in your life right now that is between you and God? Charles Tinley was raised by a mother who was a slave. She knew God. When he came to a certain age, he got his freedom. He got into college in Philadelphia. He got a job at a big downtown church sweeping the floors and helping clean the place. And all those fancy people coming to church on Sunday in their nicest Sunday suits and dresses, they didn't think much about little Charles helping around the place until Charles Tinley graduated from college, surrendered to preach, and became the pastor of that downtown church. One day, Charles Tinley was sitting in his study pondering what I'm preaching to you about right now, being right with the Lord and getting all the sin out of God's way. He took out a pen and piece of paper and wrote these words, "Nothing between my soul and the Savior." It's my favorite revival hymn. My favorite revival hymn, "Nothing between my soul and the Savior." Not of this world's delusive dreams. I have renounced all sinful pleasure. Jesus is mine. There's nothing between. You know why it's my favorite? Because you don't get revival by simply asking for revival. You get revival by dealing with your sin. And when you get on praying ground and in step with the Holy Spirit, God will send the revival. You think the answer to your prayer is hard? I want you to know, for a God of all power, there's nothing too hard for God. The answer is not hard. The hard thing is us getting our hearts ready to receive what God has for us. I've found in special meetings, the hard thing is not just delivering a sermon. It's not it. The hard thing is not having the meeting. The hard thing is us all getting our hearts prepared and wide open to God. Are you wide open to God? Or is it possible there's an insincere motive in your life and you're more fixated on you or somebody else than you are on Jesus Christ? Oh, friend, get your eyes on the Lord and the Lord alone. It is the only way you're going to experience the grace of God. God says it begins with a simple request, ask. It requires a sincere motive. Can't ask amiss, can't ask selfishly. And then read on, come to verse 4. It's pretty strong language, isn't it? Ye adulterers and adulteresses. Somebody said, hold up, preacher, that's not me. He's not dealing here just with sexual immorality. He's dealing with spiritual unfaithfulness. He's referring to your relationship to God as a love relationship, a marriage relationship, and he's saying, you haven't been faithful to me. Read the rest of it. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. The prayer for grace, it must be rooted in a spiritual hunger. Pastor, can I tell you, the thing I am seeing today that concerns me most is a lack of spiritual hunger. Where are the people? Where are the people who fast and pray? Where are they? Where are people broken over their own sin and the sin around them to the point of weeping? Why is it we can get angry but not broken? What's happened to us? Where are the people who get out of bed at night and get out on their face and seek God, or get up early in the morning to seek the Lord? What has happened to the spiritual hunger of God's people? God says, you want more grace? This is not some slot machine religion. No, you must seek the Lord with all of your heart, and there must be in you a greater desire for Him than for the things of this world. Could it be we've lost our spiritual hunger because we've been snacking on lots of cheap substitutes? And we have found a way to entertain ourselves and amuse ourselves and appease ourselves. We are missing all that God has for us. I wonder, is your heart fixed on God today? I know you're in church, and you're listening so kindly, and I appreciate it, but that's not my question. Is your heart hungry for God today? Because God's heart is hungry for you. That's what the next verse means. Look at it. It's an unusual verse. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth the envy? Some people think this is a reference to fleshly lust and fleshly envy and our flesh lusting after things. I personally don't believe that. I wouldn't argue with somebody because the application of it is the same either way, but I personally believe it's a reference to His Spirit in us. You see, the word lusteth here is not an evil word. It's the same word Paul used to Timothy when he said, I greatly desire to see you. God is saying, I love you and I want you and I desire you. Do you desire me that way? Somebody said, he lusteth to envy. Yes, read Deuteronomy. You know what one of God's names is in the Bible? Jealous. That's his name. And God's looking right now at his people, and he's saying, I bought and paid for you. I died for you. I've given you every good thing, and I've got much more to follow. But somewhere you've gotten so enamored with the things of this life, you've forgotten it's not about them. It's about me. God wants more for us than we could ever want for ourselves. And I think it's a tragedy that the Church of Jesus Christ in this age is living like a bunch of paupers when God has made it so we can come into the family room and pull up to the table. I say God has more grace for us if we had more people hungry for Him. I wonder, you've been asking? Have you been dealing with your sin? Are you hungry for the Lord? See, the goal is never something. It's always someone. The goal is God. Somebody say, what do you hope out of this meeting this week, preacher? Can I tell you? I hope when it's done, we all know God better. I hope when it's done, there are people in this room nearer to God than they've ever been in their life. I hope when it's done, there are people hungry and thirsty after God. I didn't just come to preach a handful of sermons to you. If that's all that happens this week, I'm wasting my breath and you're wasting your time. Let's all pack up and go home. The goal is not the meeting. The goal is not the messages. The goal is this. We need more grace. We need God. That's what we need. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Where are the Moses that say, show me now thy way that I may know thee? I don't want wisdom to have wisdom. I want wisdom to know God. Where's the psalmist David that says, as the hart, as the deer panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. Where are the aged Christians like Paul who've been saved for 30 years when he wrote, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death? We need some people to get hungry for God again. And when they do, they'll find their more grace. One of God's special servants wrote an amazing book called The Calvary Road, a book I highly recommend. He's with the Lord now. He was preaching in a certain part of our country many years ago. A friend of mine went to hear him preach, and in between services he saw him, and he pinned him down, and he asked him, he said, you've seen revival. He had seen real revival in other countries. He said, you've seen revival. Do you think our country will ever see revival? My friend said, that stately old gentleman paused for a moment, looked him in the eye and said, when Jesus is enough, you'll have your revival. You know what I think? I think Jesus has not been enough to us. We've set our goals and our prayers on lesser things. Oh, Lord, get us back to the need for grace and the only one who can give it. We come to a fourth truth. This is where the rubber meets the road. Here's the great application. Look at verse 6. He giveth more grace. Wherefore, he saith. So he connects grace to something. Here's how you get it. How do you get it? Wherefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. And then in verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. The humility is the attitude. The submission is the action. Submission is the expression here of humility. Watch this, please. The prayer for grace is only answered when we have a submissive heart. As a matter of fact, let me just say it very pointedly this way. The victory is in the yielding. You want to be a victorious Christian? Does your family need victory? You want this church to be one of those victorious places in the midst of a war zone? I'm going to tell you how it happens. The victory doesn't come by us conquering. The victory comes by us yielding to the Lord. And that requires a humbling of heart. Years ago, in India, there was a certain place they were trying to teach people to farm and to raise crops. And they went in, they spent a great deal of money working at it and teaching them how to farm, and they were getting no fruit at all, no harvest at all. Nothing was happening. And finally, a group of people came in to examine and see what was going on, and instantly they said, we know your problem. They said, the problem here is that the ground is not low enough. You're not getting any irrigation. There's no water, and the water that is available can't get to the crops. The ground is not low enough. Something's going to have to change here for the water source or the ground in order for you to grow crops here. Let me tell you what I think. I think that the God of all glory is able to give much more fruit through much more grace, but maybe it is that we have not gotten low enough. You remember I said to you that James is the Proverbs of the New Testament? Well, let me tell you what the parallel is in Proverbs. Proverbs 3 says, surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly. Whenever I see brokenness, whenever I see people at the end of themselves, I rejoice because I think they may be very close to a spiritual breakthrough. When God is tilling up the soil, get ready. The Lord is at work. A young man came to me one night. He said, preacher, he said, I don't know what happened to me tonight. He said, in the message, he said, I know God spoke to me. And he said, in the invitation, he said, I came forward. And he said, I had all these things I was going to talk to God about. And he said, when I knelt on the altar, he said, I started weeping. He said, I don't normally cry. He said, I just started weeping. And he said, all I could do was just weep before the Lord. And he said to me, he said, I couldn't even articulate my prayer. He said, do you think the Lord understood that? And I said, son, he didn't just understand it. He liked it. He said, you really think so? I said, I know so, because the Bible says that's who God comes near. The broken and the contrite heart. We'll come back to that thought later on this Lord's Day. But look, please, it is as we go lower that he is lifted higher. It is as we go down that he lifts us up. I wonder, could it be we have not yet gotten low enough? You're in James. Turn over to your right just a couple pages. Go to 1 Peter chapter 5. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, not just the younger, all of you, be subject one to another and be clothed with, this is the wardrobe we don't like. This is the clothing we don't really like. Be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud. Oh, Lord, I don't want you to hold me at arm's length. I don't want to be resisted. But he giveth what? Grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Could I ask you something, church? Do you think it's possible that the burdens and battles and difficulties we're dealing with right now could be the very means of God accomplishing in us what he wants to accomplish? Is it possible that God lets so much weight fall that we just finally just say, dear God, help me. I can't take care of this. I got to roll this on Jesus. I got to cast this care on you. Abraham Lincoln said, I have been driven to my knees many times by the sudden realization that I had nowhere else to go. And maybe our problem is we've had so many other places to go and so many other answers to the problems that we've not seen what God can do. Maybe it is only as we get to desperation that the deliverance comes. Only through the burden comes the breakthrough. Only through the strife and war and struggle comes the more grace. See, the victory for a Christian is not after the storm subsides. No, Jesus stands up on the bow of the ship in the middle of the storm and says, peace be still. It is not after the victory is over, the battle is over. No, it's in the middle of the battle that the Lord gives the victory. I say to you, if you're waiting on America to get better or the world to change or somebody else to stop or something else to straighten out before you become a victorious Christian, you're going to be waiting a long time. But God has designed it so at this moment, you, friend, you, every one of us can have more grace. One of my favorite authors to read after is a man by the name of F.B. Meyer. Meyer was a man mightily used of the Lord. I love his books. F.B. Meyer said near the end of his life, he said, when I was a young man, I thought that God's blessings were like wrapped gifts placed on shelves one above another. So that the higher I went in my knowledge of God, the more I could attain to God's blessings. He said, now as an old man looking back on my life, I realize I was wrong. It was the exact opposite. God's blessings are like wrapped gifts placed on shelves, one below another, so that the lower a man goes, the more access he has to God's best. Pick yourself up. Dust yourself off. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You're going to be all right. That's the world's way. You don't get more grace that way. Mm-mm. Fall on your face. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Dear Lord, we have nothing, but you are everything, and we trust you. And God smiles on that, and God says, good. Now I'm going to give you more grace than you've ever experienced in your life. Now I'm going to give you more grace for the next juncture on this journey. I'm thinking now of those disciples saying, Lord, teach us to pray. Lord, teach us to pray this week. Teach this preacher to pray. Lord, I need wisdom. And dear Lord, I need more grace.